Dear Lord, thank you for this day that you have made. Thank you for calling us out to be in your presence and worship you. We pray that you would reveal the truth of your word to us in this place, that any soul that is far from you would be drawn near by your Spirit and be brought to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, be with your servant David this morning as he brings forth your word. Help him to speak those words into our lives which you would have for him to say, that they would take root in our hearts and affect our witness and our ministry in this world as we leave today. In your name we pray these things. Amen.
If you would turn to Hebrews 6:13, that's on page 1004. We'll be reading 6:13 through 7:28 in Hebrews. And as you're turning there, think about this. Faith is a very important thing, isn't it? Faith. Faith is a gift. It comes from God. And we are to exercise that faith, aren't we? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Right? Because anybody that comes to him must believe that he exists and that he earnestly rewards those who seek him. There's a message today in what we're going to talk about. The message is this, that the hope that you have is off the charts. And here you sit this morning, kind of lethargic, you know, like we were. Our house was lethargic this morning. I don't know what it was. Was it the atmosphere or something? We didn't go to bed late, I don't think. I don't know. The kids, when they go to bed, who knows? I'm an old person. I go to bed early. But, you know, the whole place was lethargic. We just like, we had to run out the door to get to church. So we come in this morning, kind of dragging ourselves in. We're all tired, right? We're all working too much, all that, doing too much. But we come here this morning, and you say, well, what's he going to say? It's the same stuff. No. You have hope that's off the charts. And that's just off the cuff. So let's go to the Word of God. 6:13. Hear now the Word of God. So when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for unto the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from one which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The word of the Lord. Did you get that? There's a ton there. And we're going to try to unpack it before the kickoff. Last week we spoke about God's command for us to go on to spiritual maturity, full of hope, if God permits it. And we must admit that some people who are converts calcify. They never grow. Some people do grow. Some people grow, go on to maturity. Others, even worse, fall away. And they have no hope. The Bible issues a warning to us to move on and grow up in the faith. And we need God's help to do this, amen? For without him, it's impossible. This is a warning and call for all of us to make progress in the faith. And of course, the undeniable spiritual axiom is this: where there is life, there is growth. right? Everything that is alive grows. And if it's not growing, it ain't alive. If we're not more knowledgeable in the faith today than we were a year ago, if we're not growing in holiness and commitment, we'd better check what's going on inside us. Even more, if we're sliding, if we're losing our grasp on the things that were once clear, caring less about God and less about holiness and the world around us, we'd better drop everything and care for our souls, right? That's the good thing about going to church, see? You get free advice. Your money goes to God, but I come here and give you free advice. It's the only place where I'll give it, is church. No. A sure hope in God is not sluggish in soul or service. Now here's the chain of events. Are you ready? I'm kind of going off the whole reservation today, just because I feel like it. Do we have hope is the issue. And you know and I know that we're smart enough not for somebody to say, it's going to be all right now, pat you on the back, and you believe it. Everything's going to be all right, so I have hope. No. We want to know why. Why do we have hope? And what is the hope that we have? And here's another question that we have to think about this morning. The hope, the nature of the hope, why we have it, and can we have it? Can we, me, David, you have that hope? Or is it just some general thing, you know? And you wonder, sometimes people come to church and they hear a bunch of words and they wonder if those words apply to them, you know? Sometimes they say, oh yeah, I know he was talking right to me. Believe me, when I write a sermon, I don't think about you necessarily. But people a lot of times receive that, right? He was talking to me. And other times we go around and we say, well, I don't know if that applies to me. I'm different. I'm unique. I'm a terrible sinner. I don't know if that hope is my hope, you know? So that's where we're at. So we know about apostates. Those are the people that they could be church members, right? They could look exactly like Christians and come and sit among us and, you know, become church members and do everything that everybody else does, but they fall away and they never come back and actually become enemies of Christ. And the Bible says they don't have any hope. But you always have to keep in mind the difference between Peter and Judas. Judas was a church member. He was with the disciples. They didn't know who was going to betray Jesus. They didn't know it was Judas. Right? He looked like everybody else. But what happened is he became the enemy of Christ. Peter denied Christ, right? Or not denied Christ, but fell away. And Peter came back. He didn't become Christ's enemy. He came back and repented. And the idea would be that those who fall away, the problem is they can't repent. They can't repent. They won't repent. And such, they're crucifying Christ all over again. They're actually on the side of those who wanted to crucify him. But you must remember, if you are a true Christian, you will be a true Christian. That if you start out as a true Christian, no one ever loses true Christianity. And we'll realize today why that is. You know. It doesn't mean that you live like whatever, like a heathen. Because if you're truly a Christian, you have no desire to live as a heathen. You may mess up. You may stumble. But your overarching desire is to live for God, to live for Him, to please Him. That's your desire. You don't want to go back to your old life. You loathe your sin. You hate it. It makes you sick. You do it. You don't like it. Whereas the person that denies Christ gets back into sin and says, well, I don't know if I really believe in Jesus anymore. Goes to the point where, I don't believe that. I hate those people. I hate that message. And they never repent. So, terrifying words in the text. Terrifying. So, we know that basically, faithful is as faithful does. If you're faithful, you will be faithful. You will conduct yourself in a faithful manner. Not perfectly, but you will continue to exercise that saving faith. That's why we have to remember that the church is no place for playing games, much less for indecision and loitering. If you have never totally and irrevocably surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, the time to do it is now. You know, it's not just hearing the message and saying, oh, that was nice. No, no, no. The Lord is calling for your total and irrevocable and unconditional surrender to His Lordship. That is what He's calling you to. Some people hear the gospel, understand it, know that that's what they have to do, but don't do it. And the more you don't do it, the scarier it becomes, the more dangerous it is to toy with such knowledge. By delaying, you run the risk of a terrible fate. If you're not willing to turn to Christ for salvation today, what makes you think you will turn to Christ for salvation tomorrow or the day after? Will it be any different? Will it be harder to embrace Christ later? It will be if you delay now. Paul said, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Many years ago, a captain of an English ship sailing near Turkey was caught in a storm. As there was no harbor nearby, they had to let down the anchor. The wind blew fiercely. It began to drag the anchor. The anchor couldn't get a grip on the seabed below. So they threw down another anchor, even larger. And it didn't take hold. It didn't take hold of the seabed. So the ship was drifting and would soon be wrecked, stranded. They had one little anchor left. And they thought it wouldn't be of any use. So they threw it down, because it's the only hope they had. They threw that anchor down, and to their surprise, it held. And the chain of the anchor became tight. And soon the ship held fast, and the help of the little anchor kept it there, and they rode the storm out. When the time came to lift the anchors after the storm, the big ones came up easily because they weren't attached to anything. But it was really hard to get the little one up. The reason being is the little one had caught the loop of a very heavy battleship anchor that had been lost there years before. And that's why the little anchor held so firmly. There's a real message in that story. If a very little anchor can slip into the great strong grasp of a warship's anchor, it receives all that great anchor's strength. It's just the same way with us. Our faith may be small, but if it's put into the great strong keeping of Jesus, all His love and strength and goodness will hold us safe. Again, in my mind, it's like a little child grasping his father's hand. It's not the little child's grip on Dad's hand that's important. It's Dad's grip on the little child's hand that's important. It's like little Addie in a parking lot. And she reaches her little hand up and puts it in Aaron's great mitt. You see his hands? A catcher's mitt. But if he's it will envelop that little child's hand. And it's the strength of Dad, right? Not Addie, that keeps her safe in the parking lot. Just like it's the strength of God that keeps you safe in life. So, we're told there's two unchangeable things why we have such hope. Two things. God's word, God's promise, and get this, God's oath. God's word, or his promise, and his oath. Never forget that. God's promise and his oath. Now, after this writer of Hebrews just gets done talking about how terrible it is to fall away, how irrevocable it is to fall away under those circumstances, he believes this hope of salvation in the people he's writing to because of this. The love you've shown God as you've helped his people and continue to help them. He's saying authentic Christian living produces fruit. And if it doesn't, you don't have authentic faith. So the issue for you today to diagnose your heart is this. Do you love God's people? Do you love God's people? And do you help them and continue to help them? Do you care about what God cares about? Do you love God's people as God would have you love them? That's the issue, right? Our lifestyle. How do we live? True faith will produce a change in our lives where we're no longer dominated by self-serving and we become Christ-serving. We once were self-centered, then we become Christ-centered. Right? It's a change that takes place. And he says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him. Remember when they're separating, Jesus is separating the sheep and the goats? And then the righteous were, you know, the righteous answered the Lord. And they said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you were sick in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of these, the least of these brothers, you did for me. The caring lifestyle for others was ultimately caring for God. So if we've undergone an inner change through Christ, it will affect us outwardly in our character and produce a lifestyle that causes us to care for others. And we can have the greatest confidence about our faith. The great enemy, of course, is sloth or laziness. The nobody cares problem. Do you realize that more and more in our world today, nobody cares. Nobody cares. Do you realize that? Even people in the government that are supposed to watch things, they don't care. I have people say to me, well, it should be like this. Yes, you're completely right. Should be like that. But it ain't, because nobody cares. Kids don't care, right? They don't care. Parents are too sluggish to command their children. Students are too lazy to learn. Teachers are too indolent to teach. Pastors are too slack to believe. Men are too indifferent to be men. Women, too heedless to be women. Doctors are too careless to care well. Workers often are too slipshod to make good products. Retail clerks are too uninterested to be courteous. So if you go to a retail clerk, and you might as well be invisible. Go to Dunkin' Donuts sometime. Hopefully no one works there. But they're looking through you, and you know, your coffee comes out terrible. It could be soap in the glass, you know, whatever. It's like, here you go, buddy, you know. Yeah. Go away, you're bothering me. You get somebody good, but you know, everybody expects a tip. I think that came from the Little League, you know. Whenever we were in Little League, you could have hit the coach with a bat over the head, and everybody, oh, great, Johnny, great job. And then, you know, you always ask the coach, what was the score? It was tied. You know, could have been 37 to nothing. But, you know, we brought up our kids that everybody wins, and therefore you can't have a loser, so it's got to be a tie. And whatever you do, it's fine, you know, because we're trying to encourage them. So, you know, you hit the bat, you threw the bat, and the ball stayed there. And you're a hero. You won the game. No, you didn't win. It was a tie. But if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't have a tie. That's why kids are growing up discourteous, right? You're bothering. I'm on my phone right now, man. You know, and they don't pay me enough here to take care of you as well. $11 an hour ain't much. So we've become a religion of sloth, too, where we believe that, you know, grace is received by faith, and it is. But then we become lazy because we think we're all set and we don't have to live a Christian life. No, no, no. If you're really all set, you will live a Christian life. In fact, your living of the Christian life will evidence the reality of your faith. And you'll not want to go back to your old life. Now, here it is. Are you ready? When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And Abraham waited patiently for the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. That's true, you know. It's all a bunch of kibitzing, but when you get to court and you take the oath, something happens to a witness. I've seen it all the time. For 27 years, I've seen it. All of a sudden, the things they told you in the office, well, it doesn't come out of their mouth when they're on the, you know, you go, he never told me that. You know, very interesting. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Can you imagine? God promises us something, and he guarantees it by an oath. He capitulates to you and me. He wants to make you so sure that he not only promises something, and he can't lie, and he can't not fulfill his promise, and he guarantees it by an oath. And he's not even done yet. Okay? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember Abraham. You've got to remember Abraham. Here's the argument. Abraham, at a low point in his life, right, the Lord came to him and said, a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars, if you can count them. And there's Abraham going, huh? You can't count the stars. And he said, so shall your offspring be. He's an old man. He doesn't even have a kid. But the Lord says that And then when we don't know, but we know that Abraham believed the Lord and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. And then he went on and he was beginning aged. And then finally it happened. He had the child. Right? It was miraculous. And then God said, go sacrifice your son. Now, could you imagine if that was you? Wait a minute. This is the child of promise. You told me I was going to have a son. My descendants would be like the stars of the sky. And this is the only son I've got. And you want me to kill a kid? Wow. But Abraham believed the Lord. And he figured that somehow, says Hebrews, that God would raise him from the dead. So he did it. And just as he was about to plunge the knife in the sternum of his son Isaac, God said, stop. And he said, because you've done this, he pleased him so much, pleased God by the exercise of his faith. He said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and not have withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. He swore an oath to do it. He swore that the promise would come to pass. You see, and that is what God is doing to us. You see here. We're in a boat. Okay? Consider that we're in a boat right now. If you opened up the window, you'd see a stormy sea out there. We're all in this boat. Happen to be together. How do we get together? I have no idea. We're all looking at each other going, oh, yeah. Well, and so there's a storm outside. It's called the world, right? Prompted by the devil. And we need an anchor because if we don't, we're going to crash into the rocks. So somebody says, David, throw out the anchor. So I said, all right. We open up the window, right? Here we all are, the thing's going like this. We throw the anchor out. It's our only hope. If we don't have that anchor, we're going to crash. We're going to be all destroyed together. Is there any, feel better about that? We're all going down together? Still going down. But there's something weird about this anchor. It doesn't go down into the ocean. It goes up to heaven. You see, it goes up to heaven and it goes right into the throne in the presence of God. Right? God the Father, even right now, is seated on the throne ruling everything. Ruling whether a hair falls off your head and ruling the American election on November 8th, and ruling the future of the nations. He's not sweating. He's not concerned about anything. His plan will take place as he sees it. And guess what? Our forerunner has gone before us. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Right now. And what is he doing? What is he doing? He's praying for us. He lives to make continual intercession for us. He's praying for us. Does that do anything to you? That our hope is anchored in the presence of God. It's anchored to the throne of God. It's immovable. It's unshakable hope that we have. You see, it's not in the ocean looking for a place in the seabed. It's there. It's a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. And it's his promise. And it's confirmed by his oath. Two unchangeable things. Does it get any better than that? And what you've got to do, here's all the what you got to do. Here's the work that God calls you to. Believe it. Believe it. Believe it. Right? It's real. It's spiritual reality. You can't see it. You will see it when you're dead. But right now you happen to be sucking air. Fogging up mirrors. Right? And your job is to believe it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What a tremendous encouragement. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Now, we're always going to be bucking headwinds, aren't we? It's the way it goes in life. There's always going to be storms. There's always going to be things, winds against us, right? Problems are going to crop up. We know that. We should expect it. But you know what? We have a hope. So we're not like debris floating in the sea. We're not like the seaweed that wraps around your leg while you're on the beach in August, right? We have continual access to God's presence, not just once a year when the high priest went in, right? And him, a guy that died, so they had to appoint somebody else, put him through seminary and the whole nine yards. Now we have a priest that lives forever. He doesn't die. He knows your case better than anybody else. It's like my doctor. I have had my doctor for 25 years. He's moving on to some other place. I'm thinking about moving with him. He's not so far away. Because he knows my file for 25 years. Now I'm going to have a new doctor, you know, who doesn't know a thing about me. He's not going to review the record. Why? Because as we said before, people don't care anymore. Remember that. You have to manage your own health. Footnote. But anyway, I'm thinking that here we have Jesus. He knows us better than anybody. And he's our priest. Remember we said last week we need a priest. He's our priest forever. He's always on the job. He's in the throne room of God, seated right next to him, interceding for you and I. Does it get much better than that? Am I crazy? World Magazine reports of a Christian man who made a trip to Russia some years ago. He felt conspicuous. Did you feel conspicuous? Walking down the streets of Moscow. And he couldn't figure out why. He wanted to blend in. But it was obvious that the people knew he wasn't Russian. He asked the group of Russian educators with whom he was working whether it was his American clothes. Was it his jeans? Was it his Chicago Bulls shirt? No, it's not your clothes, they replied. What is it then? He asked. They huddled together. Talked for several minutes, and then one, speaking for the group, answered politely, "It's your face." "My face?" he laughed. "How does my face look different?" They talked again, then one of the teachers quietly said, "You have hope. You have hope, and you have hope. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." And so just quickly, this priestly order of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Bible. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He doesn't have any genealogy. He's not a Levite. Right? We don't know where he's from. But he's the priest of the Most High God. His name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And he ministers in Salem, which is probably Jerusalem, not Salem, New Hampshire. And he's this priest. And then the biggest Jew of all comes out, right? Now he's writing to Jews, remember this. The biggest Jew of all comes out, Abraham, the father of the faithful. He comes out, right? Abraham wins a battle, and what happens? He pays the tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses him. And the Bible says the greater blesses the inferior. Ipso facto, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And because Levi came from Abraham, the Levitical priesthood is inferior to the Melchizedekian priesthood. You get that? And so actually Levi paid tithes because when Levi was not yet born, he was in Abraham. And he was tithing through Abraham, if you will. And we have no genealogy for this guy. And so what this guy is a type of, is a type of the Christ. That's what the Bible's telling us. That Jesus was without beginning. He doesn't have a creator. He is without end. His priesthood is eternal. It doesn't end like the Levitical priest did, and you needed a new one. And that is the order of the priesthood that Jesus is from. Now, when the priesthood order changed, the law changed. And it did. We went from the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, to the new covenant, you see. And we have a priest. And he has an indestructible life. He can't be destroyed. Why? Because he's God. He is God. And so, because Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, his priesthood must be a priesthood which traces its descent from God. It's not a Levitical priesthood. And so Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he came from Judah. And the kings came from Judah. So not only is Jesus a priest, as we said in chapter 1, he's the king, like Melchizedek, the king priest, right? King of righteousness, king of peace. This guy, Melchizedek, prefigures the Christ who is to come. He is not only the priest who died for us, he's the king who rules for us. He subdues us, and he subdues our enemies. Amen? And the declaration, again confirmed of an oath, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. We have a superior priest. We have a superior priest. So get this. We have this hope that's like an anchor thrown right into the throne room of God. Right? Confirmed the present, the promise of God, the oath of God, a superior high priest who has no end, who lives and intercedes for us to the Father. And this is what the Bible says. Therefore, he is able to save completely, that is, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. Because he always lives to intercede for them. Wow. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Our salvation is secure as Christ's priesthood is indestructible. Christ's deity secures his indestructible priesthood for us. And so, the Bible then calls us, because we have this great hope, we have these great promises, he's confirmed it with an oath, we have all this to live it out. To live like we do, because we do. You see? One last story as we end. The USS Astoria, and if you're a Navy fan, that's CA-34. My father's ship was CA-68, was the first U.S. cruiser to engage the Japanese during the Battle of Savo Island, a night action fought in August of 1942. Although it was hit twice, the Astoria was badly damaged and sank shortly after noon the next day. At about 2 o'clock in the morning, a young Midwesterner named Elgin Staples was swept overboard by the blast when the Astoria's 8-inch gun turret, exploded. Wounded in both legs by shrapnel and in semi-shock, he was kept afloat by a narrow life belt that he managed to activate with a simple trigger mechanism. Well, at around 600 hours, Staples was rescued by a passing destroyer, and he returned to the Astoria, whose captain was attempting to save the crew by beaching the boat. The effort failed, and still wearing the same lifeboat, he was tossed back into the water. It was lunchtime. He was picked up by another boat, the USS President Jackson. He was one of 500 survivors of the battle who were later evacuated. Okay? Terrible situation. On board the boat for the first time, he wanted to know, man, if I didn't have this life belt, I would have been dead twice. So he looked at the life belt that served him so well, and it was made by Firestone. Firestone. And it bore a registration number. When he was home on leave, Staples, of course, told his story to his mom. And guess what? His mom worked for Firestone. He asked her about the purpose of the number on the belt. She replied that the company insisted on personal responsibility for the war effort and that the number was unique and assigned to only one particular inspector. Staples remembered everything about the life belt and quoted the number. It was his mother's personal code and affixed to every item she was responsible for approving. 74 years ago, a mother's unheralded diligence in an anonymous wartime job made her soon-to-be shipwrecked son's hope of survival certain. But how much greater are the stakes in eternal matters? How much greater is the challenge to diligence in eternal matters? The Bible says in our passage, quote, "We long for each one of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure." Those who work at their faith make their hope sure. Right? Spiritual diligence is a sign that God's grace is really at work in us. Perseverance in loving service is clear evidence of a sure hope. A sure hope is not sluggish in soul or service. In 1934, when 28-year-old John Stamm, he was a missionary to China, right? He was being led away to execution by the communists with his wife, Betty. And somebody said, "Where are you going, John?" You know what he said? "We're going to heaven. Our salvation is secure because it rests on the promise and unchangeable purpose of God, which is confirmed by an oath. It's not our feeble grasp of Him, but His firm hold on us that secures our hope of heaven." So be encouraged this morning and live like it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the great truth of Your Word, the great reality of it. And may we live in light of this hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.